at the victory of the godly, the 144,000, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 14. But before we do that, let's review the campaign of the unholy Trinity, which was expounded in chapter 12 and chapter 13. Satan is the dragon of chapter 12. He is the god of this world, and he's ruled through six historic kingdoms. He's ruled through the kingdom of Egypt, the kingdom of Assyria, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Medo-Persia, the kingdom of Greece, and the kingdom of Rome. And through these six kingdoms, his basic strategy was one of destruction of the Messiah, if at all possible at his birth. But we found that his strategy was unsuccessful, and the Messiah was caught up to heaven at his ascension after being victorious at the cross and conquering death at the resurrection. And so now he sits at the right hand of the Father on high, on the Father's throne. In the present, therefore, Satan is down here carrying out another strategy to try to topple these two who sit on the high throne of God the Father. And that ministry is described in the book of Peter as Satan's prowling about like a lion, seeking to destroy us. And so what he does is he comes down here, he leads us to our ruin by temptation, and then he takes this information back to the high court of heaven. And he tries to show in that court that the heavenly supreme court is an unjust system. And as such, if he can dethrone the Father and the Son, then he can take his seat at the helm of the entire universe and destroy all of us. And so we know, however, that Jesus Christ has paid for all sin once for all. And all those who are found in Christ are always acquitted in that high court of heaven because of him. And so his strategy here is going to fail during the present age. And this strategy will be his strategy until the midpoint of the tribulation, at which point a great war in heaven will break out. And all who are believers in Christ and are caught up at the rapture will see this great battle in heaven, for we will be there as well. And Michael and his angels will make war against Satan and his angels, and they will be defeated. And he, that is Satan and his angels, will be cast to the earth. And because he can no longer continue this attempt to take that throne, he will attempt to make for himself an earthly throne on this globe. And with rage, he will pursue Israel, the one who gave birth to the Messiah. He will seek to annihilate her. And his first instrument of warfare will be the beast out of the sea. You know him normally as the Antichrist. And his campaign is outlined in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. He is going to be a terrible monster of a man. He will have the brilliance of an Alexander the Great. He will have the massive power of a Cyrus the Great. And he will have the autocratic royalty of a Nebuchadnezzar. In the middle of the tribulation, about that time, he will receive a terrible death wound. A wound that would normally cause death. But in this unique case, he will supernaturally be healed. And the whole world will wonder after him and will worship him because of this marvelous apparent resurrection. He will make loud boasts. He will exalt himself as the King of Kings, display himself in the tribulation temple as being God, and draw upon all men to worship him. He's the second member of the unholy Trinity. He is the counterfeit Jesus Christ. And then will come a beast out of the earth, a third, a terrible man. Not one as terrible as the Antichrist, but albeit of the same kind, therefore terrible. He's called the false prophet. He appears like a gentle lamb, but the Bible tells us he speaks like a dragon, and we know the dragon to be Satan. He will have subtle and deceptive techniques, and he will use these as Satan deceived our first parents in the garden and led them to their ruin, along with the entire human race. He's going to operate under the supervision of the Antichrist And He's going to do wondrous signs, so great that they will almost deceive the elect, Matthew 24 tells us. The earth dwellers will be thoroughly deceived into worshiping Him, thinking that the Antichrist is God. These signs are going to be used to draw out the Israelites from hiding in the wilderness so that He can annihilate them. But those who have wisdom, those who are keeping their eyes on the text of Scripture, will not be led to their ruin. They will not be deceived by these wondrous signs. Instead, they will be looking at Scripture. They will be counting the number of the beast even before He reaches ultimate power and issues His mark. This mark is the number 666. And it is a name, and the name having letters which are numerical equivalents is equal to this number. This mark will be required during the second half of the tribulation for anyone to buy or sell anything. So the Antichrist is going to be in control of all the rules and regulations of economic transactions. The required mark will be an engraving or a branding, something upon the surface of the forehead or upon the back of the right hand. So it sits in the most conspicuous place. It is therefore supposed to be visible to all, and it will be. And it will signify two basic things. Number one, that he is owned by the Antichrist as a slave. And number two, that he is protected by the Antichrist. So all who are captured and refuse to take the mark of the beast will have one of two destinies. They will either be captured and sent to concentration camps, or they will be beheaded, according to Revelation 20, verse 4. The text tells us that if anyone is destined for captivity, then he ought to go willingly to captivity. If anyone is to go to his death to be killed, he should be willing to go to that death, faithful to Christ, no matter what their destiny. This is the perseverance and the faith of the saints on earth during this time. A question arises at this point in the book of Revelation. With such massive political, economic, and religious power, what will come of the beast and those who take his mark? And with such forces mounted against the saints on earth, particularly the 144,000, what will happen to them? Chapter 14 answers these two basic questions. And so we have two sections, verses 1 through 8. We see the victory of the godly. And in verses 9 through 20, the destruction of the ungodly, which we'll cover next week, and gives the most terrible picture of the torments of destruction and everlasting hell. In chapter 14, verse 1, "And I saw," John says, "behold, the Lamb standing upon the mountain of Zion, with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written upon their foreheads." So this introduces a new scene. "And behold," says, pay attention, look, listen to what the destiny of the godly is. And what John sees is the Lamb standing. The Lamb is the central figure of this vision. And a Lamb is gentle. It stands in contrast to the fierce dragon and the two beasts of chapter 12 and 13. The Lamb reminds us of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was like a lamb led to slaughter, Isaiah 53 says, but this Lamb is standing, which reminds us of His conquering death through resurrection. And the participle standing is perfect. It means that He has begun to stand and He will remain standing upon Mount Zion, ever victorious, never to be dethroned from His position of almighty power and victory. In real time, this is not an event that happens at the middle of the tribulation, but an event which is a millennial scene. This is looking forward to the ultimate victory of the 144,000. So this is a picture of the victory ascent on the Mount of Olives, which is in the region of Mount Zion. So the whole picture here is that the gentle Lamb will stand victorious on Mount Zion and not the dragon or the beast. And even the gentleness of the Lamb of God, overcomes the fiercest opposition. And with Him standing, we find 144,000. Here they are standing with the Lamb. These are the 144 Jews that were sealed in chapter 7 with the seal of the living God. The seal protected them from the wrath of God in the trumpet judgments. And I think the trumpet judgments will basically begin either at the end of the first half or toward the beginning of the second half of the tribulation. And they will come sequentially, one after another. They will destroy a bunch of nature, and then there will be attacks upon men in the latter trumpets. The 144,000 will be protected from these judgments that come from God. But I do not think that they will be protected from the wrath of the beast and Satan through him. So they will be protected from his wrath, but not from their wrath. Since they will refuse the mark of the beast, because they have the seal of the living God, they will be persecuted by the dragon and the beast. And their final destiny, in my understanding, is that they will be martyred, all of them. So they will be faithful to their appointed destiny. As a result, they will be beheaded by the beast. But by resurrection, they will stand victorious with the resurrected Lamb on Mount Zion at the initiation of the millennial kingdom. Now, the seal of God is explained right here for us in verse 1. It is stated to be the Lamb's name and the name of His Father written upon their forehead. This is the seal. Now this stands, of course, in opposition to the mark of the beast, which will be the beast's name or the number of his name, which is 666. Mount Zion is the place where they will stand victorious with these seals upon their foreheads. And it is in this area, in this city, where Christ will rule from during the millennial kingdom. It is a place where the king will be installed into his kingly office. Psalm 2 speaks of this installation into his throne. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And this will take place after the king's second coming, which we studied this morning, when he takes his victory ascent on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Now, since the Mount of Olives, mentioned in verse 14, chapter 14, 4, is in the region of Mount Zion, then these are very similar passages and refer to very similar events in the future after the second coming of Christ. It is interesting that the Mount of Olives is the place where Jesus Christ ascended from in Acts chapter 1 verses 9 through 11, and it is the place where he will place his feet at his return. In chapter 14 verse 2, I should tell you, that does not nullify the fact that when he returns, he will, I think, come to Bozrah, as Dick said this morning, and then make his way north to this position before he sets his feet down. In Revelation 14:2, John says, I heard a voice from the heaven like a sound of many waters and like a sound of great thunder. I'd love to hear some of this. It's just like clouds just looming. And the voice that I heard is like harpists playing with their harps. So the voice sounds like a roar of many waters. This is like a waterfall crashing and beating upon the rocks and upon the waters. And it's as deafening as great thunder, this says. But at the same time, this is a beautiful sound because it likens it to harpists playing their harps. So it's extremely loud, but it's extremely beautiful. Verse 3 says, they sing. And so this is a great company of singers. Yet they all sing in one voice. That's the emphasis in verse 2. A unison. John says, I heard a voice. But look at verse 3, and they sing. So it's as if a great multitude is singing in one voice to bring about this great song. So the voice cannot be Christ because it's many people singing. Besides, Christ is on earth, standing with 144,000. Neither likely is it God, because it's a plurality of singers. Most likely, the singers are in heaven. The singers are probably the angels, excluding the four living creatures and the 24 elders. In Revelation 14:3, they sing as a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000, having been redeemed from the earth. So they are going to sing a new song. The 24 elders, who I believe are human representatives of all redeemed mankind, they sang a new song back in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, dealing with their redemption. They sing this new song before the throne in verse 3. So this is a heavenly throne. The angels are in heaven and they are singing this song before the throne of God. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, are all located around this throne, but they're not singing this song. The great angelic chorus then teach the song to the 144,000 who are on earth with Christ standing victorious on Mount Zion. So the teachers are in heaven, the students are on earth. And it says, no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000. Whatever song they learn, it has deep significance to those 144,000 who underwent the stiffest persecution of the beast and suffered terrible deaths at his hands. And so we have a situation, an event, which calls for a new song. New songs are sung in the Bible whenever God has done some tremendous thing for a people. And usually the song has to do with some kind of redemption. After God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, they sang a new song in Exodus 15. That was a song commemorating this great physical redemption of the nation. Here we have a new song in light of the spiritual redemption of the 144,000. So in verse 4, we get some characteristics of this 144,000. These are those who have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins or chaste. These are the ones following the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from mankind, first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First, let's look at the first phrase, that they have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. First of all, this indicates that the 144,000 are all men. God made them male and female. He made each with their own distinct constitutions. He made us, designed us, and fitted us for certain tasks. This task of the 144,000, it fits the male constitution because it involves imprisonment and brutal death during the reign of the beast. So, a prerequisite for being chosen by God to be one of the 144,000 is that they be virgins. The Greek word used here, parthenoi, or parthenos, is the same word used of Mary, mother of Jesus, who was also a virgin, and which was a prerequisite for the virgin birth, of course. These men will never have had sexual intercourse. I take it that more than likely they will be younger men. They're not married, nor will they ever have been, nor will they ever be. Why? Well, the tribulation will be a very special time in history, requiring an especially high degree of dedication. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 7 the desirability of the unmarried state because of the nature of the times. The single can best render undistracted service for the Lord. Now, marriage is the norm for the Christian life during relatively tranquil times, but this future reign of the beast will be anything but tranquil for the faithful. And I find it interesting that some of the true discipleship passages in the Gospels are set in tribulation context. So we have this whole big deal today about lordship salvation, whether one has to make Him Lord of their life, whether discipleship is the same as salvation, whether all of these things are tied up with the point of salvation. What must a man do to be saved? And the Bible is clear that, you know, 198 times it says faith, and faith alone in Christ results in salvation. But here, we can't confuse The idea of discipleship was salvation. Discipleship is something that should follow salvation. It doesn't always, of course. But here we have some true disciples of Christ. And I find it interesting that the discipleship passage, for example, in Matthew 10:21-42, is set in an eschatological context, a future context, signaling that that time, it will demand faithful service to Christ in the midst of extreme persecution that you and I cannot even identify with, because we live in a relatively tranquil place and relatively tranquil time and have the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion. But such will not be the case during the tribulation at all. The most extreme forms of torture and brutality will be used by the beast. I don't know if you've ever been to a museum that has torture devices. I've been through some that are not very extensive. But the devices that humanity has come up with to torture other humans are sickening. But during this time, there will be torture of a level unheard of ever in human history for those who are aligned with Christ. So these 144,000 are going to endure this torture to the bitter end of their lives, never disowning Christ as their King. Secondly, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. The word following is very closely related to the word disciple in the New Testament. All true disciples are followers of the Lamb. And these 144,000 will follow the Lamb wherever He goes, wherever He leads. Wherever He tells them to go, they will be faithful and they will go. Not like us, who aren't always faithful. But these will always be faithful. There will never be another set of believers so devoted to God and to the Lamb as these. One author said that the 144,000 are like 144,000 Apostle Pauls running around the world during this time. The third thing about these 144,000 is they were redeemed from mankind as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They are worthy sacrifices to God and the Lamb, and their unwavering convictions and faithfulness establish these only as sacrifices to God and the Lamb. Many people think that when the word first fruit is used, that means that there's always more to follow. But such is not the case in Scripture. Actually, two-thirds of the uses of first fruits, there is none to follow. And such is the case with these 144,000 are unique. There are none to follow in their same footsteps after them. Although many others, of course, will be martyred. So these have followed completely in the Lamb's footsteps. They have walked after Christ in every way. And God gave the Lamb to be a sacrifice for us all, so that we might have redemption. But all of them will be sacrificed because of the Lamb, because of their association with Him. And all of them, nevertheless, will stand victorious with the King on Mount Zion in this grand millennial scene. Verse 5 describes more about them. And in their mouth no lie was found. They are without blemish. And that's the word blemish there, that's why I have all the sacrificial stuff in here. Because it's an Old Testament sacrificial word. So another of their qualities is that of truthfulness. No lie was found in their mouth. They are the truth tellers. In contrast to the dragon and the beast, who are the deceitful liars, these will be those in whom people turn to find out what is the truth in the midst of a world that has more lying than ever during the tribulation. If you think that people lie a lot now, just wait till then. You're not going to know who to believe, except for the 144,000. And lastly, they are without blemish. The words without blemish have their background in the Old Testament Jewish sacrificial system. For the sacrifice to be accepted by God, it had to be without blemish. You didn't bring your crippled or your blemished animals to be sacrificed at the temple, but you brought the best. Only these kinds of sacrifices were accepted by God, those that were without blemish. Christ is described in His sacrifice as having precious blood, as a lamb, unblemished and spotless. So the meaning here is that the 144,000 are sacrificially perfect, not in the sense of Christ, but they are sacrificially perfect, as in the Old Testament sense. and their deaths on the Lamb's behalf are completely accepted by God. So that covers the 144,000 and their destiny of victory coming out of their persecution by the beast. Now verse 6 describes an eternal gospel that is being preached in this day. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having a gospel, an eternal one, to preach to those who are sitting down on the earth, even to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. This reminds me of Matthew 24, verse 14, where it speaks of this gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So here we have another angel, a second one. This angel, it says, is flying about in mid-heaven. This is the first heaven, the area corresponding to our atmosphere, where the birds fly, where the clouds go. And in this area, an angel will fly around the entire earth, speaking to every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, the eternal gospel. This is the last offer of the gospel before the earth dwellers are destroyed by the bowl judgments. To be able to preach the gospel to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, one would have to know every human language on earth. At present, there are about 6,700 languages in our world. Social scientists suggest that in the next 50 years, we will lose about half of those languages, and 2,000 more are in danger of being lost if people don't step up to save them. So it appears that the world is heading toward a one-world language. But we know from this verse that there will still be multiple languages being spoken because He will speak to every language, every tongue. Such a feat would be impossible for any normal creature, but with God all things are possible. And so He will proclaim the gospel in every language that is on earth at that time to every earth dweller, and the whole world will hear of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, many Christians think that the world must be completely evangelized before Christ can come, and that therefore we ought to send more missionaries to hasten this day. Well, that is true, but only in one sense. It will be completely evangelized before the second coming of Christ to earth to set up His kingdom. However, it will not be completely evangelized by human missionaries before the rapture. This isn't to deter us from sending them out, but it's just to state a simple fact. So these that will hear the message are the earth dwellers. They sit upon the earth, and this is their last chance to hear the gospel and to believe. So this will be for all those who are wondering, should I take the mark of the beast? It sure would be easier because I can't buy anything, I can't sell anything, I can't operate economically, I can't feed my family. It sure would be easier if I just took the mark. We'll find next week there are consequences for those who fall into that trap and do take the mark. But here's what they need to do. They don't need to take the mark of the beast. They need to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is the eternal gospel? It is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These two things are both essential to the message. Death and resurrection. If one does not preach the substitutionary death and the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ on the third day, then the gospel has not been preached. The gospel is not that God loves you. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that He died for you. That comes out of God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should have eternal life. Believes in what? Christ, the Christ who died on the cross, and the Christ who rose from the dead. The historic evidence that He died on the cross is the fact that He was buried in a tomb. The fact that He rose from the dead is given historic evidence by the fact that He appeared to more than 500 men, 1 Corinthians 15. And the human requirement, that is, what do you have to do to be saved? Well, you don't have to do anything except have faith alone in Christ alone. We are justified by faith. Nothing else is in accordance with grace. No other works. You know, no water baptism and all that. No, all this repentance meaning of turning from sin and all that kind of stuff. That's not a part of the gospel. Okay? The gospel is the death and burial of Christ, and one must have faith in that Christ in order to be saved. In verse 7, here is what this angel will say as he flies around mid-heaven in addition to the eternal gospel. Be afraid, fear the God, and give Him glory, for He has come. The hour of His judgment has come, that is, and worship the One who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. So with a great voice, this is what He will announce. And the first thing they are to do is they are to fear God. What does this mean, to fear God? To fear God is to be in reverential awe of Him, to respect Him for who and what He is. At this moment, they may be thinking of being in reverential awe of the Antichrist and worshiping Him. But no, they should not be in fear of the Antichrist or the false prophet. They need to be in fear of God, the One who created all things. Second thing they're supposed to do in verse 7 is they're to give Him glory. The word glory is doxa. It means heaviness, weight. Someone who has weight. Have you ever met anybody who had weight? And you didn't get in their way. That's God. God has weight. Infinite attributes. Sovereignty, righteousness, just, loving, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, immutable, eternal. His veracity. These people are to turn from glorifying themselves and glorifying the Antichrist to glorifying God, the One who is next described as the One who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of life. Why should they do all this? For the hour of His judgment has come. This refers to the fixed hour, the final judgment which will be poured out in the seven bowls. It has come. This is a dramatic aorist and means that this judgment is on the verge of taking place. This is the last chance to change their allegiance from Antichrist and Satan to God by believing the gospel. And lastly, they are to worship the Creator of all these things. This is a fourfold expression of what God has made, that He is Creator of all. He made the heavens, He made the earth, He made the sea, He made the springs of water. He created all these things. He has a right to judge what He has created, as He's demonstrating here. So apparently some will respond to this last announcement of the eternal gospel, and others will not. Verse 8 says of the ultimate doom, another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which out of the wine of the wrath of her fornication has given to all the nations." In this verse we have the first mention in the book of Revelation of Babylon. This city is mentioned 288 times, second only to Jerusalem, which is mentioned 808 times. The two cities contrast at every point. I'll be telling you a lot more about Babylon in later weeks. Babylon is representative of the kingdom of Satan, and Jerusalem of the kingdom of God. And here we have a great pronouncement being made by another angel concerning this city. The announcement follows and is a result of the announcement of verse 7 concerning the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. In other words, because the gospel will be rejected by many, there are consequences for her great influence, the influence of Babylon. So the angel states emphatically in this verse, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This is, of course, in advance of its great fall, for it will not fall until the seventh bowl judgment. But here we are seeing an anticipation of the certain and final doom of Babylon. It is the focus of the seventh bowl. Now, there's a lot of disagreement and misunderstanding among people as to what Babylon is, what it signifies. So let's talk a little bit about Babylon, and then we'll close with all this. First of all, there have been about five basic interpretations of Babylon and what it is. Some have said that Babylon is a code name for Jerusalem. No. Two, Babylon symbolizes those who worship the beast. No. I mean, there's an element of truth to some of these, but they're not the core element. Third, some have said that Babylon is a code name for Rome. Rome over in Italy. Fourth, Babylon refers to the papacy. Or some people put 3 and 4 together. It's a code name for Rome, which is the seat of the papacy. And fifth, Babylon is a city on the Euphrates River. Now, the most popular interpretation is number 3 mixed with number 4. The claim is that Babylon is a code name for Rome and its religious system, Roman Catholicism. And usually this claim is supported by a symbolic view of the Sibylline oracles and the Apocalypse of Baruch. But, and this is important, both of these works were not written until the 2nd century, quite a while after John wrote Revelation. And so that excises that as a possibility of it being a code name for Rome being a code name for Babylon, or Babylon being a code name for Rome. Some appeal to 1 Peter 5:13, where Babylon is mentioned. It says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." So the people in Babylon were sending greetings to those who are the recipients of the letter. A literal interpretation of this verse simply says nothing more than the fact that the elect in the city of Babylon sent greetings. It doesn't say anything about Rome or that this means Rome. There is no justification for saying this is any other than the elect in the ancient city of Babylon on the Euphrates River. Further, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that this book was actually written to sojourners of the dispersion, which is a technical term referring to the believing remnant of Israel that are a part of the church. Let's see, 1 Peter 1, 1, let's see how they did with their Greek here. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens..." Okay, now there's some key words here. Aliens, scattered. This is a technical term for Jews of the dispersion. Okay? Peripedemois, diaspora. Diaspora is the Greek word. The diaspora. "These diaspora Jews are scattered," verse 1 says, "throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia." They're chosen, of course. So here, we have the fact that this book was written to the sojourners of the dispersion. Now, what about Babylon in this book? Well, here's what Arnold Fruchtenbaum said about this reference in 1 Peter 5:13. He said, "At this point in time, Babylonia was the center of Judaism outside the land." We're talking about the center of one of the world's largest religions was in Babylon at this time. "It is also the place where the Babylonian Talmud developed. And since Peter was the apostle to the circumcision," he wrote this, "it makes perfect sense that he would have traveled to Babylon, the center of Judaism outside the land." So my point is that there's no evidence that Babylon was a code word or code name for Rome during this time. The literal interpretation, if you just read the Bible, it tells you that Babylon is a city on the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. That's got to be the interpretation. When we look at other cities that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, we have 7 mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. They're all literal. Pergamum meant Pergamum. Smyrna meant Smyrna. Philadelphia meant Philadelphia. Ephesus meant Ephesus. They didn't mean something else. We did see a city referred to figuratively in chapter 11, verse 18. Revelation 11:18. Now here is how you would figuratively talk about a city if you had some other meaning than the normal one intended. Revelation 11:18. Maybe I meant 8. Yeah, 11:8. Sorry. This is talking about the two witnesses. "Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt." Okay, so the name of the city mystically is Sodom and Egypt. Now, what is the city? Well, let's read on. Where also their Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord crucified? What city? Jerusalem. So the mystical name of Jerusalem is Sodom and Egypt. That didn't happen, though, over here in chapter 14. It didn't say anything about mystically Babylon is fallen. It just simply says Babylon is fallen. And so we've got to take it straightforwardly for what the text says. Finally, I want to point out some things about cities in general, in particular this city, Babylon, in the end times. A city has political, economic, and religious avenues through which it pollutes the world. We often speak of cities as evil. New York, San Francisco, Amsterdam. We talk about these places as the sources of moral filth and greed, which corrupt our world. The ultimate city that will be of corruption is not Gotham, but Babylon. Now, there are many Old Testament prophecies about Babylon. As I said, it's been mentioned 288 times in the Bible. Several of these prophecies about Babylon have not been fulfilled literally. Let's look at some of those. There are references to Babylon in Isaiah, primarily chapters 13 and 14. These passages teach the following, that Babylon's destruction will take place in connection with the day of the Lord, which is a term used of the tribulation, which is yet future. Secondly, Babylon's destruction will be characterized by a blackout. We saw this in Sunday school as well, Isaiah 13:10. Babylon will never again be inhabited. Never. Okay, once it's finally destroyed, that's it. Yet there have been people living there. There's people living there today. Four, all Israel will be saved after the complete and utter destruction of Babylon. Has all Israel been saved? No. So this must be yet future if the Bible is true. Antichrist's death will accompany the destruction of Babylon and Israel's restoration. Well, the Antichrist hasn't even been revealed yet. So how can he have already been dead? So all this is yet future. There are also references to Babylon in the book of Jeremiah, primarily chapters 50 and 51. Jeremiah teaches this, that the destruction of Babylon is associated with Israel's national repentance and the fulfillment of the everlasting new covenant. That hasn't happened yet. Israel will flee out of Babylon. Saw that in Sunday school this morning. Third, Babylon shall not be inhabited, for she will be totally desolate. Totally desolate. Fourth, the land will be restored to Israel, and no sin will be found in Israel. Well, that's not true today. They don't have their land, and they're still sinful. Fifth, Babylon, the land of idolatry, will be destroyed to the extent that no one will dwell there. Zero population. You're driving into town and it's going to say zero on the sign. Forever. Babylon will make the nations drunk on idolatry. This is their corrupting influence of the world. Babylon dwelleth on many waters. Both the Old and the New Testament talk about this. And the dwelling on many waters is a reference to the aqueduct system of the Euphrates, which was worked out through the city. If you recall, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the world. Eight, Babylon is referenced as a destroying mountain in both the Old and Revelation 17:9, which we know is yet future. And nine, the heavens and earth will sing for joy over the destruction of Babylon. This is both in Jeremiah 51 and in Revelation 19, which is yet future. So if we're speaking prophetically, and we're looking at Isaiah and Jeremiah, we're finding that Babylon has to be destroyed and never inhabited again. Population zero. The city has always had people living there. So it cannot be said that the prophecy has been fulfilled, that it will have been desolate forever. And if God's word is true, then it has to come to pass, exactly like the Bible foretells. Now it's interesting that during Desert Storm in the 80s, Saddam Hussein began to rebuild Babylon and to restore it to its former glory. I actually talked to one of the over here in Iraqi situation we're in now. I talked to one of the soldiers that went through this city and talked about the faucets, you know, in the shower being like of gold. This place was like an amazing place that's being put back together. Huge palaces there that have been built. Well, let's have some conclusions. So I think that this is going to be a literal rebuilt Babylon in the future, which will house be the world center of religion, politics, and economy. Let's conclude about Revelation 14, 1 through 8. After the campaigns of Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet, the question that arises for all of us, because of their massive power, control of religion, and control of the economy, what are going to happen to the 144,000? Will they survive? Well, I think the answer is given in these verses that they will be martyred, but they will stand victorious with the King of Kings at the victory ascent of the Messiah on Mount Zion. These 144,000 have His name and the name of His Father upon their foreheads. And a beautiful but terrifyingly loud chorus of angels will come from heaven, singing in perfect unison and singing a new song and teaching it to the 144,000 who are the only ones who can learn it. The 24 elders can't learn it. The four living creatures can't learn it. But just these 144,000 men who've been redeemed. They will not only have been redeemed from the earth, but they also will not have been defiled by women. That is, they will be virgins. Now, this is a characteristic that's necessary for the ministry that will take place during the tribulation. They will encounter the stiffest persecution that the world has ever seen. And this will necessitate that they have total devotion to the Lamb. And they will follow Him wherever He goes and carry out His will, no matter what, no matter what the cost. Like Matthew says, they will not even love their lives. They will not love their lives even unto death. They'll not love their life. They'll love Christ's life. For that is where life is found. They're special in that they've been redeemed from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. So and they will be truth-tellers in distinction from the liars such as the Antichrist and the false prophet. They will be blameless, a word that describes their quality of being perfectly acceptable sacrifices to God and to the Lamb. During this time, world evangelization will take place by the mouth of an angel who flies in our atmosphere around the entire world, preaching the eternal gospel to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. As such, he will have to know every human language at that time. This is going to be their last chance before the wrath of God is unleashed and the white heat of His anger is released upon them. The angel will announce clearly the terms of God's salvation, that Jesus Christ has died a substitutionary death for them, He was raised from the dead on the third day, and that if one is to be saved, he must believe in this Christ. Have you done that today? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him won't perish, but we have eternal life upon reception of Him? He will announce that men should fear God and give Him glory rather than fearing the false prophet and the beast and giving them glory. For the hour of their judgment has come at this point. That means that the hour of mercy and grace have come to a close. They should also give or worship the one who created everything. And the doom for not believing, for not fearing, for not giving Him glory, for not worshiping Him, is the destruction of the world's greatest political, economic, and religious empire that the world has ever seen. The filthy city of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. If you're casting all your lot in this world, if you're relying on this world, you better forget it. Because it's the world to come that is going to be forever. God's world, on His terms, and not our world, on our terms. If the headquarters of such filth are destroyed, then all the people who have been influenced by that will also be destroyed. And this is the lesson of the following announcements. What will happen to the ungodly? What will be their destiny. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, that you have given us the perfect work of Jesus Christ. I thank you for his willingness to go to the cross for us. I thank you so much, Lord, that by this gospel we have stepped into your pleasure and out from under your wrath. We have become children of God because you have regenerated us. We've been adopted into your family. We've been given every spiritual blessing. We've been given spiritual gifts to share with one another, to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to give to one another, to teach one another, to pastor one another, to show mercy upon one another, that we might bring glory to the Lamb of God, that the body of Christ might be built up to the full stature of Jesus Christ, and that you might come and catch us up to you quickly at the completion of your bride, and we may be married to you and enjoy the wedding feast of the Lamb which is to come. And we thank you for all these wonderful promises and your faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.